Open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to talk tonight about the furniture of the tabernacle. The remainder of the book of Exodus has to do with the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, and then the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the temporary dwelling place of the God of Israel before the permanent temple was built in Jerusalem by King Solomon, David's son. The tabernacle was not very attractive. It was covered in badger skins. It was not very attractive in outward appearance. It was God's temporary dwelling place. It was the place of worship for the nation of Israel. It was the place where all the sacrifices were made. It was the place where the law of Moses was kept and where Israel's priests ministered to the people and where they ate. The tabernacle is, first of all, a type. It was a visible illustration of the heavenly place in which God has his dwelling. It's a model of heaven, if you would. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," meaning the earthly tabernacle or the temple, "which are copies or figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." You can read about the actual dwelling place of God in heaven in Ezekiel chapter 6, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and then Revelation chapter 4. But it's a model. These tabernacles were models. The tabernacle is also a type of Jesus Christ, the place where both God and man meet together, the meeting place between God and man. Jesus' body, of course, was a temporary dwelling place for his stay here on the earth. And now that Jesus is glorified, he's risen again from the dead, it's now a permanent dwelling for him. When's the last time you put some serious thought to the fact that a man, though he's God, sits on the throne in heaven? Isn't that amazing? He took on human flesh, died in that human flesh, rose again 3 days later from the dead. Though he was glorified, he ascended into heaven in that same glorified human flesh. And now he's seated on the throne of God. And he's coming back the same way. It's awesome. Jesus' body was temporary dwelling place, but now permanent. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And in Colossians 2:9 it says, for in him dwells, the word there is tabernacled, all the fullness of God in a bodily form. Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And the Son said, but a body you've prepared for me. A temporary dwelling place for God in Christ Jesus. The tabernacle is also a type of Christ in the church. Speaking of the communion that Jesus Christ has together with all believers. And at the same time, it points to his eternal abode with his chosen, all of those that are in Christ. In fact, in Ephesians, you can read that we're presently seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a lot more to our salvation than we understand. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The actual tabernacle in the wilderness was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It had two compartments. The first compartment was called, as you walked into it, it was called the holy place. It was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. It was separated by a veil, and behind that veil was a 15 by 15 by 15 foot cube, called the holiest of all. That curtain that separated the two was royal blue woven with gold, and cherubim. Gold cherubim were embroidered on that. And the picture, of course, was the heavenly scene where the cherubim angels of God just flying all over the place. Today they value that curtain, though we don't have it anymore, they value it by its size and the materials that were used at around $5 million. Just the curtain. The courtyard around the tabernacle was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And there was one entrance. You entered it from the east. Now, one of the trips that we went over to Israel, they have this tabernacle built in the wilderness. A model of it. And I got to say, it's not real impressive when you see it. It just isn't. It's got the badger skins on the outside. And you can, you know, they actually let you go inside of it and look around, and all the things are there. There's a model there of the high priest, Aaron, and it's beautiful inside, but outside it's not. It's not very big either. But in verses 1 through 9, we have the commencement of the tabernacle, talking really about the motivation of the people in the construction of it. God uses His people to do things on this earth. It's an amazing thing. He could have built this Himself and just said, there it is. But He chose to use people to do it and people's resources. It says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. The NIV says this, he whose heart prompts him to give. The New American Standard says whose heart moves him. See, it's an inward thing. And the first thing we need to realize here about this is that we're not talking here about the tithe, which means a tenth. That's really God, that God claims that is his. Whatever we have belongs to the Lord, and right off the top, he claims that. But this is an offering. Not that God, this is something that God doesn't require, but He loves this, an offering that's given from the heart. And that's what He's telling these people, the children of Israel. I want you to bring me an offering for this place. It's funny how we look at everything that we have and think that it's ours without really considering God. Really, by what we do with our finances, with what we own or what we believe is ours, it really shows us how much God is a part of our lives. Who's really the Lord of our lives, if you would? Do we give God our best? Do we even give it all? We're to put God first. It's hard when you get your paycheck to take right off the top and just give it to the Lord. But it's a trust. It's trusting God with the rest of everything and the rest of your life. We ought not to take what God has provided for us and our families and use it for ourselves. All the kinds of adult toys and all kinds of different things that people use it while our families go without. That's first. And most financial problems are really a reversal of these priorities here. It is one of the most important things we do as Christians is to give with a willing heart. To bring an offering to Him, it's a part of worship. That's what He's telling the people here. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, it says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before me empty-handed. Every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. 1 Chronicles 9:23, David, when he was getting ready to build the temple in Jerusalem, God told him, you can't build it because you've got blood on your hands. And what David said, he said, because I've set my affection on the house of God, I've given to the house of my God over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house of my own special treasure of gold and silver. David, because God wouldn't allow him to build it, he said, your son's going to build it. He says, well, at least I can do is give to it and provide some of the materials for it. I thought it was a wonderful attitude. Maybe the reason we're not offering like this or giving like this is because our affections are here and not there. Jesus said, do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we need to ask ourselves, you know, when we look at scriptures concerning the free will offering and all, where our hearts really are. In Exodus 35, it says, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. In verse 21 of chapter 35 in Exodus, it says, then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting and for all of its service and for the holy garments. And then by the time you get to chapter 36, it says, then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses and they said, the people bring more than enough for the service and the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment that they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary, and the people were restrained from bringing. God did such a work in people's hearts, they started bringing and giving for this tabernacle, and at one point, Moses said, you got to stop, we got more than we need. What are we going to do? Unbelievable. It's a privilege and it's a blessing to offer to God, and those that do so have learned that you can't outgive God. You cannot outgive God. Now, in verses 3 and on, the materials are to be used for the construction, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, and when you look together at the scriptures, it was 1.25 tons of gold. Silver ended up being 4 tons. Bronze, there was another 4 tons. And so first of all, they would bring all their precious metals. Now, where did they get all this stuff? Well, they got it in Egypt. Remember, God said, I'm going to load you down with so much goodies, you're not even going to believe it. In Exodus 3:22, it says, every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her that dwells near here, articles of silver, gold, clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God loaded them down when they left Egypt. And when they left Egypt with all of this stuff, they didn't know what they were going to do with all of it. Of course, God had an idea. When God loads you and I down, sometimes he just blesses us, doesn't he? He's got something that he wants us to do. He usually has a reason behind it. In verse 4, blue and purple, scarlet, yarn, fine linen thread, and goat's hair, different kinds of cloths. And God's going to give these colors, or he's going to use these colors throughout the tabernacle in the making of the priest's garments and all. Ram skins dyed red, badger skins. One translation says hides of sea cows. Another one says the skins of porpoises. And what this is referring to are the sea cows that are found in the Red Sea, which grow to a length of 10 to 12 feet. So the skins of these sea cows. And acacia wood, which grows in the Sinai Desert. If you've been to Israel, you've seen some of this acacia wood out there. It's a heart, the ground there is hot and dry and hard. And this is a very hard wood, which is indestructible by insects. It grows to a height of about 20 feet, and it's what the Egyptians used to make their mummy cases. It's a very dense wood. In verse 6, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. The ephod is mentioned 31 times in the book of Exodus. It was a linen garment that was worn over the high priest's robe and then under the breastplate. That breastplate had 12 stones on it, a different stone for each one of the tribes of Israel. We'll explain that when we move on. And now the motive in having them build this tabernacle. Why build this? I mean, really, after all, they're in the desert. And it says in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, so that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So God's going to give them exact instructions. Now, the Hebrew word for sanctuary comes from a word which means holy or separate. The word dwell is the word tabernacle. But as we mentioned, the tabernacle on the exterior was kind of ugly. God doesn't need anybody to make him a place to dwell. But this becomes a representation of God's presence amongst his people. I mean, God fills the universe. Are we really going to contain him in a building made with hands? It's impossible. Yet he chose to dwell in this structure here so that he might dwell amongst them. Everything about the tabernacle teaches us about the holiness or the separateness of God, the fact that he's God, he created everything, and he's separate from that everything that he created. And what this tells us is that God is holy and that you cannot approach God without a sacrifice. Why? Because he's holy. It's called a sanctuary, this temporary dwelling place. It's called a tabernacle, which means to dwell. It gives the idea there. It's called a tent, pointing to the fact that it was temporary. It's called the tent of meeting because that's where the people met God. The place where the people of Israel met God. It's called the tabernacle of the testimony because that's where they kept the law of Moses, in the tabernacle there. So it had all these different names, but it's the same structure. God wanted to give his people a visible illustration of his living presence in their midst. God wanted them to see the glory of his presence, his wonderful presence displayed there. And it happened to be right at the center of the camp. And of course, the picture is God wanted to be at the center of their lives. That's a good question for us, isn't it? Is God the center of your life? Does your life revolve around God? Is he first? Is he foremost? Is he primary in everything? Now in verses 10 through 40, we have the construction of some of the major pieces of furniture in the holy place. And we'll get into the details of what all these colors represent and what the metals represent and etc. as we move along in succeeding chapters. But we're not going to do that tonight. We just want to talk about some of the major pieces in the tabernacle. First of all is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That's verses 10 through 22. It says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now the word for ark is simply the word for a box. This thing was a box with a lid on it. It's the same word that was used earlier for the coffin that they put Joseph in. It's a box. Now a cubit is 18 inches. So this Ark of the Covenant, this box, was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches deep. But it was to remind them of something. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside, and out you shall overlay it, and make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in 4 corners, So this box had four rings on its corner. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles or staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. There would be, this ark would be picked up and borne over the shoulders of the Levites. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and notice, they shall not be taken out. And of course, people read that, and they've got all kinds of reasons as to why, and we really don't know why they're not taken out. But nonetheless, these poles were used to carry the ark as they moved. Never to be taken out. Because if you did, then lightning would shoot out of it like Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know. The truth is, they were never to touch the box. And so you have these staves there. They were just left in there. The acacia wood, does everybody picture this? This wood, there's this wooden box, it's overlaid with gold. The acacia wood represents the humanity of Christ. The overlaid gold represents his deity. That's the picture there. Wood overlaid with gold. Both God and man. In theological circles, they call it the hypostatic union. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And when God took on human form in the womb of Mary, there wasn't some kind of a third creature that was made out of this. There was fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. Not 50-50. The fullness of God was in Christ. In verse 16, you shall put the ark, in the ark, the testimony which I will give you. The tables of stone that God was going to give to Moses containing the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. So the mercy seat was the lid that goes on this box, the ark. It was the same dimensions as the box, 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. And that word mercy seat means to atone for, to cover. The lid of the ark was made of pure gold. There's no acacia wood. It's just solid gold. In verse 18, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, at the ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and another cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherub at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. So this is just one ornate piece of gold. And the cherubim shall stretch their wings above, covering the mercy seat. And their wings, or with their wings, and they shall face one another. So on this lid, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, are these two cherubim angels with their wings spread towards each other, and they're just facing each other. And the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. So they're looking at the seat here. In Psalm 99, verse 1, it says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. And the idea is that's where the throne of God is. That's where the presence of God is represented. Now, cherubim angels are angels of judgment. They're very high-ranking angels, and they're symbolic of God's holy presence, of the fact that he's unapproachable. And that the cherubim, you remember, were placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden after the fall of man. God placed cherubim angels there with flaming swords, you remember? God didn't want them to go back into the garden again and then eat of the tree of life and remain in their sin for the rest of their lives. There are cherubim angels around the throne of God in heaven. And a lot of people think that they're actually the worship leaders. And many believe that the angel that destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians while they were back in Egypt during the Passover was a cherubim. But they're looking at each other, these cherubim angels, and they're looking at the mercy seat of the ark. And once a year, you remember, the high priest would go in and he would take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. Once a year is the only time the high priest could go into the second compartment, the Holy of Holies, that 15 by 15 cube where the Ark of the Covenant sat there with the staves in it. And he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on that day on the mercy seat. And the blood appeases God's wrath. And so the picture there is these cherubim angels, they're the death angels, they're ready to pounce on sin, they're ready to pounce on the children of Israel, and then they see the blood and they go, okay, we're cool. It's an amazing picture. Ready to vindicate the holiness of God. And when they see the blood, they don't. They also represent the fact that you'll never approach God apart from the blood. The pictures here are just beautiful. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God whose blood was placed upon the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God. Because of the blood, you and I can now experience God's presence. We can experience mercy. God not giving us what we deserve. It's a beautiful picture. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sins unto them. That's the picture here. The blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient for all the peoples of the world's sins from Adam until the last man, whether they were believers or not. In 1 John 2:2, it says, he himself is a propitiation. That word is mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so Jesus' blood is sufficient for the sins of the entire world, but the blood of Jesus Christ is only efficient. Does everybody understand? It's only efficient for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what redemption's about. Just like the blood had to be applied on the Passover to the door and the lintel of the household, so the death angel would pass over that house. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, but have you applied it to your life? You see, have you taken that sacrifice to yourself and said amen to it, to what Jesus has done for us? And of course, they would sin. Those in Israel, after the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice, or the blood had been shed, they would, you know, the next day go out and sin. They'd bring a sacrifice. Why? To prove their trust and faith in that sacrifice. Just like you and I today, what do? The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin once and for all past, present, and future sins. But when I go home tonight, I'm probably going to sin. In fact, I probably won't even get home before I do it, you know. I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive me. I'm going to place faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. That's why we ask for his forgiveness, even though we've been forgiven. Aren't you glad we don't have to take an animal sacrifice? But today the propitiation has been made for the entire world through the blood of Christ. But unless somebody believes and demonstrates that belief by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, then they're not redeemed. In verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And notice, this is so sweet in verse 22, and there I will meet with you. This is all connected. This box, the mercy seat, the cherubim angels, the fact that the testimony is in there. And God says, that's where I'm going to meet with you. Jesus is the mercy seat where you and I meet with God. His blood has been spilled. He is the propitiation. A lot of people believe that what Jesus actually did, because this is all a model of what's in heaven, that Jesus presented his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And notice in verse 22, "And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now in verses 23 through 30, we have the construction here of the table of showbread, another piece of furniture in the tabernacle. This is the second piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and it was placed in the holy place. So you would walk in to the first compartment, and on one side was the lampstand, the candelabra, and on the other side, as you walked in, was the table of showbread. Not the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, but this is in that 30-foot long, 15-foot wide compartment. And the idea behind the showbread, literally that the showbread means the bread of faces. And the fact, it's picturing the fact that we're facing God and he's meeting our needs. Bread is the universal picture of God's provision, the fact that he sustains us. In verse 23, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 36 inches. A cubit its width, so it's 18 inches wide. And a cubit and a half its height. It's 36 inches wide, 18 inches, or 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. It's about, you know, the height of a table today. "And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around it. And you shall make for it a frame of a hand breadth all around, so it's ornate. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make it for 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. And the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, so that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. And you shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread, the bread of faces, on the table before me always." Now, according to Leviticus 24, 12 loaves of bread were placed on it. They were baked every week, and then the priests would eat of that bread on the Sabbath day every week. And the simple point here with this table of showbread and the 12 loaves, obviously representing the 12 tribes of Israel, is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's our provision. He was their provision. In John 6:32, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven," speaking of the manna, "but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." He's God's provision for the world. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst." Have you eaten of the bread of life? And then in John 6:48, Jesus again said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Bread, of course, is that which sustains. And Jesus, of course, is sustaining us. Now the lampstand and the construction of it. That's verses 31 through the end of the chapter. The Hebrew word for lampstand or candlestick is menorah. A lot of you have heard that term before. And this doesn't sit on the table, but it's on the left side. As you walk into the Holy of Holies, it's on the left side, your right side, and then the opposite side would be the table of showbread. It was to be lighted continually. You shall also, verse 31, make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. One piece of gold, a talent weight, is 120 pounds of gold. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches on one side, three branches on the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall all be of one piece. All of it shall be hammered, one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it. So there's a candlestick in the center as well, or a lampstick. And they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all the utensils. And so there were things to pour the oil into the little cups and everything that were shaped like almond buds and everything. And see to it, verse 40, that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So God had evidently given Moses some very ornate details of how this is to look. Now, today in the city of Jerusalem, they've got they've made a candelabra there. And it's in a heavy glass case in the city of Jerusalem right over by the Wailing Wall. And you can see that. In fact, that's as close a representation as is possible today to what's there. And they got part of the pattern of that from a carving of this candelabra that is in Rome. One of the Titus, the Roman general who ransacked the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, evidently took back with him this candelabra. And there are pictures of it. And so they knew, pictures carved in stone, and so they got a representation. Now this lampstand, as you might have guessed, also represents Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, John, speaking of John the Baptist, said he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. Of course, we're talking about Jesus. And then Jesus himself said in John chapter 9, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when Jesus cried those words, I am the light of the world, he had just healed a blind man. Can you imagine the drama there? He just healed a blind man, and then he walked into the temple during the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, and there's lights all over the place, and amidst all these candles that are all lit, the celebration of Hanukkah, and at the top of his lungs said, I am the light of the world. Can you imagine that? And all these menorahs representing, in fact, we were there one year in Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles or Hanukkah, and all the lights were all over the place. The Messiah of Israel is the light of the world. He came to give light in the darkness to the entire world. So in these three pieces of furniture, we're going to get to the rest of them next week. Jesus, of course, is the Lamb of God whose blood was placed on the mercy seat. He's the propitiation for the sins of the people, the sins of the world. He's the mercy seat. Psalm 103, verse 11 says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him." Tell you what, I need mercy. I'm supposing you do as well. Yeah. Jesus is also the bread of life, represented here by the table of showbread, that if a man eats of it, meaning the picture is believes in Him, he'll have everlasting life. He'll never hunger again. And Jesus is the light of the world, represented by the lampstand. Remember Jesus said, it's written in the volume of the book of me. You know, you search the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life. They are that which speak of me. Everything points to Jesus. Now, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world." To his disciples. But it was a different word. Jesus is the source. We're simply a reflection of that. "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." He's telling his disciples, "You're the light. I'm going to be gone here sooner or later, and you're going to be the light to this world to shine in the darkness. But don't put that light under a basket. Don't hide it. Don't put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." It's a beautiful picture. Now, if you were to look down into the tabernacle, so you're standing in front of the tabernacle, facing the east, and that first compartment that's 30 feet long by 15 feet wide, and then there's a second compartment which is 15 by 15 square, but if you were to stand above that and look down into the furniture, the pieces of furniture are in the shape of a cross. It's unmistakable. The table of showbread and the menorah over here, the Ark of the Covenant here, and as you walk in, there's in front of that at the bottom before you even walk in, before the second curtain, there's the incense, and then the laver of washing. That's outside the tabernacle, right in front of the door or the curtains there. It's just an unbelievable representation of Jesus Christ. All of these things point to the fact that God wants to meet with us and God wants to fellowship with us. That's what this all pictures. But for that to happen, there needed to be the blood spilled. The other thing, too, that this tabernacle pictures, you know, as we rolled up in the bus into the desert there in Israel, and you look at this thing, you're going, "That's it? You got to be kidding me. Badger skins? I mean, not very pretty at all. But the picture was his humanity. You step inside those curtains, it's beautiful in there. Gold and purple. All ornate. And the picture is deity wrapped in humanity. The meeting place with God. Don't ever forget that God wants to dwell with you and with me. Isn't that beautiful? Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," not just the first compartment, but the second one, which in the Old Testament, only the high priest could do that, and only once a year, and not without a sacrifice. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," we can now come right through into the second compartment, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, through that second curtain. Then he says, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The laver of washing out in front and the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, all these pictures there. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Sometimes we talk about our salvation as though we're holding on to God for dear life, you know. Well, I love what one preacher said. He said, let go. God's holding on to you. What are you worried about, you know? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner some is. And so, you know, like they did, they came together and they met together with God. We do the same thing. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God where you and I meet. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, the Lord of glory. And Lord, help us as we're going through these portions of Exodus, Lord, to put all these pieces together and to get that picture of Jesus Christ and all that this represents to us, Lord. Lord, thank you that you came and dwelt in a man. And Lord, thank you that beyond that, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And now, God, you live inside of us. We just give you praise and thanks, Lord. Ugly on the outside, Lord, but beautiful on the inside because God dwells in us. We thank you for that, Lord. And like Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. And Lord, help us not to hide that which is inside of us. Help us not to hide the glory of Jesus Christ from the world. Help us to put it on a lampstand, so that the world might see the light of the world. Lord, we thank and praise you for these truths, and Lord, help us now to apply them to our lives for your glory and your honor, Lord. And we do so, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.